I'll again read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And our reading there again, trusting that God will indeed bless his word to our souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we have before us literature like no other literature. We have a book written by God. We have moreover a book written unto us. I ask thee, O Lord, that we would hear thy word, that we would obey thy word, and that we would love thy word. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 9, there were two blind men that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was come out of his hometown Nazareth, and they cried, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and asked them a question. He says, Believe ye that I am able to do this? Did they have any idea of the magnitude of the request they were making? In John chapter 9, a man that had received his sight said, Since the world began, was it never told that a man that was born blind was given his sight? Never. Think in our past year, we've witnessed a solar eclipse. We're told by the astronomers that this happens very rarely. Indeed, you may have only seen this one time in your entire life. One time. And yet, what they were asking was something that had never been done. It never occurred. It's an impossible situation. How could such a request be made? Does such power exist? And if it did exist, why would whoever possessed that power bestow it on these people? You see, God the Holy Ghost gave a new heart to those two blind men that day. And that's the only way they were able to take in such the enormity of the request. Believe ye that I am able to do this was the question asked to these two blind men. Their answer was, Yea, Lord. And it says, Then touched he their eyes, according to your faith be it unto you. And it says, And their eyes were opened. Are you amazed when you hear such a story? I'm convinced that we live in a day in which many a believer reads their Bibles, and sometimes they read it too quickly, go through a story like this, and from there, their attitude, sometimes mine, is that I already knew this. Unfazed by it. Now it's time to move on. Time to get something more important. Stop marveling at God's power. In another section, a man stands before Jesus Christ with no hand there. It's a stub of a hand. There's nothing there. Jesus Christ says to that man, Stretch forth your hand. And he stretches it, and there's a fully fleshed hand right before them, created by God in their midst. Sometimes we read that. We go on and saying, Well, let's go on to something different. I would suggest that if you take time to read your Bible every day, or however often that you read it, and you come to a passage in which God intends you to be amazed, I would stop and read it again and read it again until you're amazed like you're supposed to be. If that happened in your midst right here, you'd be marveling. We must take the time to marvel every time we read of God doing a great work. We should marvel at God answering our prayers. Every miracle, every encounter with God. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Abram. His name would be changed later to someone you would be more familiar with, the name Abraham, that met with God here for the first time. If we were to read the Bible from the very beginning, this is the first mention of Abram, a.k.a. Abraham. You see, he also believed in promises too wonderful to fully grasp. He believed that one was infinite. And he believed that the one standing before him was infinite. Romans chapter 4 calls him the father of all them that believe. What of you? Are you a believer this day? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? again, I would say that this is the work of the Holy Ghost, because these problems are unfathomable by man. These problems are too hard to grasp for anyone that doesn't have a new heart. At the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus Christ came to Martha and made a promise which is so astounding that it takes a lot to even grasp. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." But then he didn't just make the promise. Then he asked the question that would divide every human being right down the middle. "Believest thou this?" He asked the question to her, "Do you believe that? I've made a bold proclamation. I've said something that only infinite God can say. But do you believe it?" Her answer was, "Yea, Lord, I believe." What was set before Abram was no less miraculous, no less amazing than a man born blind. You could say that Abram was given sight that day, that he was blind before that, and now he could see. Today I'd like to set before you quite a simple proposition, a simple thought that our God is beyond amazing. I say beyond amazing because if you just say amazing, we use the word amazing all the time. We use it to describe acts of nature. We see something which astounds us and we say we're amazed. It's amazing. But I would say that I'd like to set before you a God who's beyond amazing. Something so far infinitely beyond anything you could ever grasp. It's the same kind of sentiment found in Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above that which you could ask or think." Anything you could even fathom. It's far beyond anything that you could ever see. My roadmap, as it were, would be our God is beyond amazing in his first command. And then in the five promises that follow, quite a simple outline, taken right from our text. I'd like to begin by looking at that verse 1 of chapter 12 and say that our God is beyond amazing in his first command, "Follow me." Now, read that again and see if you can see those words, "Follow me." "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee." It's as though Jesus Christ is taking someone in a different spot and saying, "Come over here, I'm going to show you something, but you have to be here for me to show it to you." He is saying, "Follow me." These are the same words that you heard, that you who are believers in Jesus Christ heard for the first time when you believed. It was, "Follow me." It was the first words that Matthew at the receipt of custom heard. You remember the publican. Here is the most vile of all people, sitting collecting money from his fellow countrymen, despised of all the people that would never know him, except maybe the fellow people that were with him. And he hears and sees someone come up to him who is the Son of God, and the first words and the only words to him were, "Follow me." It says Matthew left all and followed Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that's happening to Abram here in Ur of the Chaldees. The same thing that happened to Peter, James, and John when they were fishermen. You remember they were about their business, and Jesus Christ said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They left their nets and followed him. Every journey begins with the first step. "Follow me" is but the first step. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Same Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You come, and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, we step away from the world, the creation, the temporal things that could never make you happy. We step away from a world that is the creation of God, that was never to be the focus of the believer, and then bring you into the focus that would be the blessing that every believer enjoys today. "Follow me" is a great blessing because the world can never satisfy you. In Luke chapter 15, it says that the lost sheep was lost in the wilderness. If you want to know where the wilderness is, look around. It's all the world has to offer. It's a place where a sheep can get lost, away from the fold of Jesus Christ. But the world can never satisfy, first because the world is not our home. Later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "For he," that is Abraham, "looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Can you see something of what's gone on in this first follow me? The first step that Abram took in following that would be a lifelong of blessing. One of the interesting things that I find fascinating in Scripture is that God himself calls him a stranger and a sojourner in this world. It says in Leviticus 25:23, God speaking, "The land shall not be forever, be sold forever, for the Lord, the land is mine," God says. "For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." That's the same sentiment found in Psalm 39, verse 12, the last part of the verse. It's as though we are strangers and pilgrims in this world because we're strangers and pilgrims with God. Why would you stay in this world? Because that's not where God is. God is. He's telling him to come with him. But the world is also not our home. But the world, another reason why the world can't be ever satisfy us is because the world is, because God is of infinite worth and the world is not. The verses that God uses to describe himself go beyond the pale. He is the indescribable God. In Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can you think of a place on the earth, of anything that could be of all creation, and think of a place that that's describing? A place where there's pleasures forevermore. Would suggest that there is no such place. And that's why he says, "Come and follow me," in our text. See, the world can never satisfy. A third reason I think that the world can never satisfy is because the people and the world will always disappoint you. The Apostle Paul found that out in 2 Timothy 4:16. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." There came a time in with all the people that were followers of Jesus Christ forsook him, and they said, "They all forsook me." In this life, your best of friends, there'll be time when they're not there. The world can never satisfy us. The prodigal son. You remember that familiar story. Here's a man who thought he had all the treasures of the world. Now he's going to take the world because the world is him. And he goes out, and then God sends a famine. From there, he began to be in want. Then he went to a citizen of that country who allowed him very graciously to feed the swine and to be able to eat the pig slop. When he came to himself, it says that he says, "How much more does my father's servants have?" And he would go back there. So he could see all that the world had to offer him was absolutely nothing. The book of Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament is somewhat of a mystery in some ways. The overarching meaning of it is all is vanity. He says over and over that everything is vanity. And he rehearses everything that life has to offer. He says, "I got me men singers and lady singers and women singers." It's as though he had all the entertainment of the known time. You think of all the entertainment that would draw your heart away this day. And then he came to the conclusion, it's all vanity. He says, he had him wealth. He had more wealth than anybody could ever desire. And yet from there, he found nothing but emptiness. He found that after he had been given all the money that he could ever want, he wanted more. Because it couldn't satisfy him. It's as though at the heart of every human being, there's just something that's an infinite-sized hole that only God could fill. He tried everything. He had 1,000 wives. Couldn't satisfy him. All is vanity. It says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5, of money, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." And you that are men or you that who earn money for their families, doesn't it seem like that all the time? It seems like that there's money there and it's gone. And then from there, you want to look for something of the world to make more money to feed your family. The world can never satisfy no matter what. But I would say along the same thought, it's because only Christ can truly satisfy. That's why he says, "Come and follow me." You that are not believers, you're convinced, you've been given a proposition by the world that you can be happy in this world. And the proposition is a lie. That's why God calls Abram and says, "Come and follow me." And the reason is because only Christ can truly satisfy. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 36. There's a verse that I've been sharing a lot lately, but it's a verse that describes something that you'll never find in this world. that can never be described, descriptive of anything in the world, and it's found in Psalm 36. Psalm 36 in the verse 8 says, they shall be abundantly satisfied. Now, you could stop there and start thinking about any time in life you've been abundantly satisfied. You could have a finish a great meal and say you're satisfied. Abundantly satisfied? No. With the fatness of thy house. Again, this is the house of God. And thou shalt make them drink. Now, listen to this very, very carefully and let it really sink in. Of the river of thy pleasures. Describe anything that that describes in the world. Anything. You could say a moment in sports. You could say a time you met somebody that you loved. Anything. The rivers of thy pleasures. We would think if a person could stand there and drink a gallon of water, that that would be something that would be overwhelming. But for God to say that the rivers of thy pleasures, and this is a description of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that overwhelmingly satisfies the soul. The only one. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will show you treasures where there are real treasures. Only Christ can satisfy. He also say, because only Christ is worth satisfying. Only worth following. Proverbs 25, verse 19. This is a verse that our children went through. We go through a proverb a week. What I do is I'll assign them a proverb, and then from there what they'll do is look into the meanings. They'll go and find other scriptures that support the meaning. And then they'll tell me at the end of the meeting, at the end of the week, what this means. It's a really good time for our family. And if you have family devotions, I would suggest that you could pick any verse. And just allow your family to just go through the scriptures and see how God is speaking to them. Ask them questions and let them tell you what it means. Then from there, you just expand it a little bit more. And it's been something really, really worth doing in our family. But 25:19 Proverbs says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. It means you put your confidence in anything but Jesus Christ, and it's like a broken tooth, and that's painful. Or a foot out of joint, it's painful again. The opposite is true. Confidence in Jesus Christ is beyond amazing. It's something that satisfies. This is why that God is calling him out of the place where he was and says, follow me. That's why he said it to Matthew. That's why he said it to Abram. That's why he says it to you. Come from this world. Separate yourselves. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But yet all Jesus Christ hears in many a case is excuses. There's the parable where there's the marriage supper of the Lamb in a type. One of them says, I've married a wife and I cannot come. You'd say, well, why don't you bring her? Can't come. I married a wife. Second one comes along and says, I've bought a piece of land and I have to go see it now. And that's a lie because nobody buys land and then goes to see it. He doesn't want to come to God. He's making excuses. The other one says, I've bought a yoke of oxen and now I go to prove them. Now I go to see if they're worth what I paid for them. And nobody does that. It's as though, what excuse will you make if you're not saved today than from Jesus Christ saying to you to come? The full gamut of excuses is found in this book. You can't think of a new one. The other one says, come a more convenient season, and then from there I'll hear you. Never happened. Jesus Christ would tell you now, would tell you to come unto me now, because this world cannot satisfy. But God is beyond amazing in this first command, in telling you the limitations of this world. But I would go on to say that God is beyond amazing in his first promise. Look at our text in verse 2. It says, and I will make thee a great nation. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It says, doesn't say that I will make your descendants a great nation, although that was true. He says, I will make thee a great nation. The inference is that includes Abraham, does it not? I would say here that Jesus Christ in this passage is saying something of the resurrection. He said he would make him a nation, that this nation would include him, and that can only include the resurrection. Eternal life is promised in this one verse. You know, something was spoken to Moses much later than this. And then from there, told by Jesus Christ. You see, there was a group of people that denied the resurrection, named the Sadducees. They had this parable where they said that there were seven brothers, and from there, each one of them married a wife. And according to the Levirate marriage, that they had to continue to do that until the woman had a child. To have raise up seed was the reason given. And yet, he said that the first one died without a child, then the second one married, and from there, all seven brethren were married to this one woman, and from there, last of all, she died. And says, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be? In other words, Jesus Christ, we've got you here. We've got you from your own law, that there's no such thing as a resurrection. Now, how do you deal with that? Jesus Christ told them they didn't know the power of God or the scriptures, and they didn't. They weren't saved. He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, he's saying right there, he is the God of Abraham, not he was the God of Abraham. He does not say he was the God of Isaac or was the God of Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Furthermore, he's telling this to Moses some 400 years later. I am the God of the one that you think has died. I am his God. From there, furthermore, this is being told to the disciples 1,000 years later or so. It's an amazing first promise. But to understand this promise maybe a little further, 3 John chapter 4, many people are familiar with this verse. It says, John speaking, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And now every single one of you who knows something about nieces or nephews or relatives or children in the faith or being a teacher knows something of the joy that that brings you when you see one of these little ones believe in Jesus Christ. Does it not do your heart good when you read Jesus Christ, the children come on up to him and say, he took them up in his arms and blessed them? When I see that verse, I just say, do that to my children. And I believe he's done it. But I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. The Proverbs say the same thing, unless you would think this is merely a New Testament idea. Proverbs 23:15, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice. Your heart wise, my heart shall rejoice, saying the same thing as James does. Think of it like this. Abraham wants one son, and at this time he doesn't have one, and God is going to give him a nation. Can you see something of how God works? You ask for this little tiny thing, and then God sends you rivers of pleasure. This is the God that we serve. We prayed earlier, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. That's Jesus Christ. That's a beyond prayer answer. You can stop me here and say what you want as far as what good would it be if I was told I was going to have children and I never get a chance to play with them, never get a chance to see them. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 just for a moment. If Abraham is given this promise that he's going to have a nation or going to become a nation, where is it that he's going to be able to enjoy the presence of these other people? It says in verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to him that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great, no, not in Israel. Now here, listen to the next verse. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, including the centurion, including you that are saved, including every single child of God that would ever live, will come and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, not only is he going to be given this promise to be able to enjoy his son Isaac, but but he's going to be able to enjoy your presence too. And you're going to be able to enjoy his, all as we enjoy Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced in this kind of problem. Again, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or think. Can you see something of the glorious amazingness of God? He asks for one and God gives him a nation. Again, God is infinitely great. God is beyond amazing in his first promise. But let's move on to the second promise. It says in verse 2, I will bless thee. Now, we have to stop and think, what does it mean to be blessed of God? Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. And I believe we'll see in these verses that to be blessed is akin to being saved, akin to being enjoying the presence of God. It says in verse 5, the opposite, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. This is the idea of the people that don't come, the people that stay in the world. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a land and not inhabited. This describes the world. Blessed is the man whose trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers, by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, and her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding. This kind of reminds us of Psalm 1, does it not? Let's turn there, if you would, Psalm 1. It's interesting to note that the first word out of all the Psalms, the first word out of all this book of worship, is the word blessed. This is what occurs, this is what happens in the first promise to Abraham. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Can you see why the first point was to come? You come away from the world because that's what the world has to offer. If you spend time in the world, you'll find sinners. You'll find people that are sitting in the seat of the people that are scorning God. But it goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is something of the happiness conferred on Abraham. I've said it many times, and I'll continue to say it, especially to the children. The only way you'll ever be happy, ever, is in Christ. There's no other happiness that this world or any other place has to offer. And it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, one of the things I notice as far as just raising children is one of the things that every human being wants to do is prosper. They start thinking, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to go to college? Am I going to go to college? What would I like to do to be able to earn a living? What would I be able to do to be able to enjoy this life? I want to prosper. How do I do it? This book says that when God blesses someone, everything they do shall prosper when it's done in Christ. Does it not say in the New Testament that without me you can do nothing? It also says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Same idea. See, God blesses him, and this is the full meaning of what it means to be blessed of God. We could turn to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What's it like to be blessed but to be loved of God? The creator of the universe loves me, and that blesses me more than any other fact in all the known world, in all the history of the world. That there's a God who loves me and gave himself for me. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and I'm one of his friends. That's amazing. John chapter 8, turn there if you would. This is a verse concerning Abraham. Along all the context of this, the people there are maintaining that they are children of Abraham, and they're talking to Jesus Christ, the true promise of the Father, and yet they keep rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 54, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is the Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Can you see the reason for the blessing that Abraham has? See, at the heart of the meaning of the word blessing is the word happiness. We live in a country that says you pursue happiness in the doctrine, founded doctrines. The pursuit of happiness. You don't have to pursue it. He pursues you. It's found in the first blessing. It's found in the book, we'll not turn to it, but Jesus Christ's teaching on the Mount says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So can you see something of what it means to be blessed? And that's one of the promises that Abraham receives. That's why it's beyond amazing to be blessed of God. But let's go on to consider the third promise. God is beyond amazing in giving him a great name. Now here we might have to proceed with caution. See, doesn't it say that it's to the glory of God alone? It's as though if God makes my name great, it's as though, doesn't it sound like he's giving his glory to me? You see, it says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. That is impossible for God to give his glory to another. So when he glorifies his Son, that proves the Trinity. But how do we interpret when it says that God says he will give him a great name? It can't be that he's going to give him a name just as great as God, or equal with God, or above God. But I think the key here is to maintain what God says in the light of Isaiah 42:8, and then say that Abram's name was and is great when it is associated with God's name. What I mean by here is that he'd be called the friend of God. It says in James chapter 2, verse 13, or 23, And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Promise fulfilled. I will make thy name great because you're going to be my friend. When people think of Abraham, he's going to be the father of all them that believe in Jesus Christ. His name would be forever associated with Jesus Christ. Is that not what people call you, a Christian? The family of Christ. From the time you were converted, from the time you were saved, you were associated with Christ in that your name is great, only as much as Christ is great, because he's your friend. Is there a higher honor that you could ever be called? There's the friend of Jesus Christ. He's a Christian. In John 11, verse 11, Jesus Christ says, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. That's amazing. Our friend, my friend, Lazarus sleepeth. To the enemies of Jesus Christ says, Behold a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Thank you, Lord, for being a friend of publicans and sinners. That's me. Start thinking about giving you a name, giving you a great name. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. You see, one of the things in our mind is that we can see unsaved man, and we still have the same tendency in saved people, is to get the preeminence. We do battle with pride, is what I'm saying. And that whole notion of being a great name, we can't have a great name because it's got to be God's great name. But we start thinking about this Luke 15. It says in verse 4, again, Jesus Christ speaking, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now, the one that was lost was me. And if you're saved now, the one that was lost was you at one point. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, that amazes me that the one finding me rejoices. I should be the one rejoicing. And yet Jesus Christ rejoices when he finds the likes of me. In other words, he knows me. A great name has the idea of Jesus Christ himself knows me. It lays on his shoulders, and part of it at least is right next to the heart, the beating heart of Jesus Christ. He loves me, and he's taking care of me. It says, and when he cometh home, and I believe the idea is he brings that lamb all the way home. There's nothing that's going to stop Jesus Christ from bringing that lamb all the way home, that is to the Father. He calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You see, it's like this. All the focus is on that lamb, where God himself says, look at the one that I found. Can you see something of a righteous way of saying fame? A Hollywood actor, his goal in life is to be able to be known by everyone in the world. And when everyone in the world knows him, he rejoices. And yet, all the angels in heaven rejoiced in the day that you were saved. And again, this is not something that puffs you up. This is something that's just by grace are you saved through faith. What I am saying is that God has the great name. And when he's saying, I will give you a great name, that means he's going to associate your name as his friend. And it says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth over more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Countless myriads of angels knew your name the day you were saved. Is that not enough fame for anyone? That's what it means to have a great name. Can you think again of a higher honor? But I also think you have to think of this in the same way in the marriage relationship. One of the things that I've made mention before is that when Christina and I were first married, we went to Niagara Falls. And out of habit, Christina wrote the name Christina Cahoon, her maiden name. And I looked over and said, not anymore. Last name's Trimble. And it just brought a tremendous smile to my face to realize that forever, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. But it's the same way with the bride of Christ. See, the bride of Christ takes on a name of Jesus Christ so that from that point on, she's associated with Jesus Christ forever. In Jeremiah 23:6, it uses those words that we sung. It says, in that day, this is the name wherein he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsakenu. But then it says in 10 chapters later, this is the name where she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Can you see what's going on there? There's no mistake in he and she. It's what happens is they're married. Once they're married, the idea is that forever one. The idea, I will give you a great name. Turn finally under this point to Isaiah chapter 62. We'll read the first five verses. But consider this whole theme of the bride of Christ and Christ. It says in verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. In other words, the name that you had before is not the name God is going to refer to you anymore, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Same spoken of Revelation. This is called being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land no more be called desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, that is beautiful, and thy land Beulah, that is delight. Your name is called delight now, because it's a new name that God has given you. He said he would give Abraham a great name. That's what he gave him. He gave him himself. He gave him Christ. So the Lord is beyond amazing in this whole area of giving him a new name. But he goes on to the next promise. He says, God is beyond amazing in his fourth promise in making you a blessing. It says, and thou shalt be a blessing. It seems as though God just gives something which is so beyond amazing, and yet he takes it up a step, as though he can bless more and more and more. You will be a blessing. If you've understood what it means for you to be a blessing, or for you to be blessed, that is to be saved, to be eternally secure, to be eternally loved, to receive all the blessings of God, then what does it mean then that you shall be a blessing, but that you would show forth Jesus Christ in your life? In other words, at this verse, he is blessing your ministry. Psalm 36, verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. Again, the idea of saved. But a verse that I've loved over the years is John 17, verse 20. Jesus Christ praying in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Now take that very slow. Jesus Christ is saying, I am praying for these, but I'm also praying for them which shall believe through their word. It's saying, I will make you a blessing, Abraham. Can you hear those words as they're spoken to your own soul? I'm going to make you a blessing. Is this not an encouragement for those of you? Maybe you're the only one saved in your entire house. Maybe there's two. Is this not an encouragement knowing that God has sent you to be a blessing to them? And then take that John 17, 20. That shall believe through your word. That is amazing. That is a promise that God will build his church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is amazing. But lastly, God is beyond amazing in his fifth promise. He said he will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Now, we can stop and think, why would anyone want to curse someone who's come to bless him? But that's what it says of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, and the verses that follow, it says that God sent Christ to bless you, and they're rejecting him. Why would anyone do that? It's a sinful heart. But I believe what God is saying in this verse is that you're going to have very real enemies in your life. I have intended to bless you, but there are going to be people who are going to try to resist God himself, going to try to resist your ministry. You that have been saved any length of time know that you're not walking through earth where everyone believes you when you tell them about Christ. You're going to know people that are going to stop you at all costs. You have powerful enemies. I think I remember telling you earlier that one angel can destroy 185,000 men. How are you supposed to stand up against Satan? He can destroy 185,000 of you. How is your ministry going to go forward? Jesus Christ told Simon, he says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I will bless them that curse you. I will curse them that curse you, 2 Timothy verse 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood me, but all men forsook me. I pray that it not be laid to their charge. Then says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You see how you can do battle with those that curse you? Keep bringing the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ will go with you. The promise also holds out encouragement to those who pray for those who are the people of God. Bless them that bless thee. When we come to the prayer meeting, we're blessing God. And the idea is that there are others that are going to be blessed through your blessing others. And you're blessing the Lord. Again, neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Turn, if you would, just finally to Matthew chapter 28. It says in verse 18 some very familiar words. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Is not this saying that our God is beyond amazing and continuing to bless you over and over as you go from his presence or go into his presence? Christ said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God is beyond amazing. He is beyond amazing in commanding you to come to him. So I would implore anyone who is outside of Christ at this very moment to come unto one who is able to make you happy, one who is able to make you prosperous, one who is able to show you his glorious presence and his glorious beauty. God indeed is amazing in every promise that he gives. Let us pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, Lord, I ask for forgiveness for not taking thy text and showing the full import of it. Lord, thou art far greater than these stammering lips could ever convey. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt forgive this sin. Ask you, Lord, that thou wilt even use the foolishness of preaching to win someone to Christ this day. Pray, Lord, for anyone who's listening over the internet or anyone who would be listening in any other venue. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt gloriously save and do great things. Thank thee, Lord, for being with us this day. Thou hast promised that thou wilt be in the midst, Lord, and I pray that thou wilt bless everyone who has come to the house of God, Lord, and everyone that is listening. In Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen.